Well, we're going to continue on with our study on the unshakable faith. And a big thank you to those that braved the elements this morning and sat outside. That got a lot windier and colder than we were expecting. And I tell you, my teeth are starting to chatter. My dad, after the message was done, my dad came to me and he said, I'm just really disappointed that no one complimented me on my special. That's because my dad was on the roster to sing, but I had totally forgotten to call him forward. So he was just joking, of course. He was actually at that point, because he was at the very end, he had a valiant song to sing, you know, as far as that pertains to the valiant Christian life. And anyway, by that point, his teeth were chattering. He didn't think he could actually do it. So he was sort of praying that I would forget, so, as far as I understand. So anyway, but I enjoyed it. We're still kind of working with new technology. We've got a little electric piano, and it was a little hard for some of the soloists to actually hear it, to be able to keep on their pitch and stay where they're supposed to be. But it all turned out quite well, and we thank everyone for taking part. Well, we are looking at the unshakable faith, and we've been carrying on looking at some of the things that are necessary if you want to be successful in Christian apologetics. You want to be able to witness to the lost and to the skeptics. You know, even this last week, one of our daughters was passing out some of the flyers for this service we had this morning, and she came in. She met a fellow that he had some different ideas and kind of some perhaps that you might call some potential conflicts with Scripture, and she was trying her best to be able to explain from Scripture, you know, why those things were not so. And one of the things that we have to have, this next point, is conviction and courage. Conviction and courage. Let's begin with a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we pray, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to have conviction, to really believe that your word is true. And then, Lord, secondly, to not fear the face of man, to recognize that it's not our message that they are rejecting at times. Lord, sometimes they accept it, but sometimes they reject it. But it's not our message, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to recognize it's your message, and we're just messengers of your message. We're ambassadors. So, Lord, we pray you'd help us to be bold in our witness. And, Lord, also, thirdly, we do pray that you'd help us to see that we are the elected ones to do this job. We have been placed in that position to go and tell the good news of salvation, to bear the great commission. So we pray you meet the needs of our church family, those that have medical concerns, those that are on isolation because of others they've come in contact with. And Lord, we just pray that you would meet everyone's needs according to your will. Be with the Reimers again, we ask. With little Emmeline, we pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as they assess her. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about that passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm sure you can probably say with me that there's times when you read that and you wince. And you say, oh man, I wish that could be me every single time I witness. But where Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We talked this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, about what the gospel is. The death, the burial, the resurrection, and therefore the salvation of the believer. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To be able to have that boldness where we're not ashamed. And again, it really goes down to the point of being firmly convinced of the truth of God's word. Being able to look at God's word and say, yes, I know this is the case. I know this to be true. And I know the author of this book. I have a personal relationship with him. And I know that he What he says he will do, he will do. He is a faithful God. And when we have that confidence in the author and in the book, then we can go forward with confidence to witness. Now, a large part of it does have to do with conviction and courage, where we have to have courage that we don't really care what people will think about us. And that's a hard thing. For some, they don't. Some they have a really thick skin, and really, it doesn't matter to them what other people think. And I think a lot of us would probably like to have a little bit of that. But for many, that is not the way that they are naturally. Naturally, most of us probably want to find some degree of affirmation or some sort of common ground with others. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If ye have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Again, they're persecuting us because of our Savior and his word, not for who we are. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Mark 8:38. And honestly, that is one of the most grievous things I can think of. To arrive in heaven's shore and Christ to look over and then to look away, oh, come on in. You know, to be ashamed of us. I don't want that. And, you know, time will tell, and we'll see what happens when I enter heaven. But what I aim for, what I would want to hear, what I desire to hear is, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I got those two back to front, but anyway, you get the sense. When Christ was talking about the three, the parable with the talents and the three different ones there, and the two that were faithful with the talents that God gave them. And that's what he said. And that's what I want to hear. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, said, "If we deny him, he will also deny us." Not that he's going to deny us our salvation. He's not going to say, "I never knew you," like the scripture says in Matthew. But rather, it's going to be more along the lines of the passage in Mark, where he's basically ashamed of us, that we have not done what we ought to have done. So to stand in defense of God's truth in this wicked generation means we have to be ready to withstand fierce resistance and persecution. We must not be ashamed of Christ and his words. We must endure personal attacks, lies, unjustified discrediting of evidence, irrational statements. David Cloud goes on to say here that he recalls being embarrassed when he was in public school at the thought of someone thinking that he was a Christian. And granted, that was before he truly was saved. He grew up in that nominal Baptist home, and I shouldn't say nominal, but he grew up in a Baptist home where he did not truly trust Christ, and it wasn't until later he started dabbling in Hinduism and Eastern religions that he did trust Christ in his early 20s. So, but during that period of time in school, he says that he would never dream of carrying a Bible. He says, "There were a few godly believers who really stood out and let their light shine, but I had nothing to do with them in order to be accepted by the crowd." Now, if you know of Brother Cloud, or maybe you know him personally, you know that's not him today. He's not about being accepted by the crowd. He quotes from Walt Brown, a PhD from MIT. He came to a creationist position in his 30s. And in looking back on his youth, he says one of the reasons he didn't look into the issue earlier was for the following reason. Those who accepted the biblical version of creation and a global flood were a little embarrassing to be around. I became a Christian in high school, but held the above attitudes until my early 30s. So, became a believer, but was still, as I gather, kind of mixing some theistic evolution, perhaps. It wasn't until he was in his early 30s that he actually adopted a full-on creationist belief. David Clouds goes on to say here, I think that the desire to be one of the crowd, to be in the majority, is one of the greatest reasons why people don't submit to the truth. And in fact, they don't even want to examine it. This is not a small thing. Fear of man probably sends more people to hell than any other one thing. Now, we're talking about two different things here. We're talking about fear of man that prohibits somebody from coming to Christ because of their own fear of what others will think. And then there's also the fear of man that a believer might have in their heart, and thereby they might not be a bold witness. And they might not even look into certain things because they don't want to know the truth. Because then if they know the truth, then they got to do something about it. He quotes here from Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So those who have salvation and knowledge of God's word, faith, humility, conviction, and courage need not be intimidated by a scientist. You should be able to have a confident conversation with a PhD in evolutionary science. You should be able to have that. You don't have to have the same level of knowledge that they have in order to be able to tell what the scripture says and why you believe it to be true. It can be easy to kind of back down. Oh, you've got that degree, you've got that education. Well, oh man, I don't know these things. And it's okay if they present you some information and they say, well, what about this? You know, ice caps in the polar mountains, blah, 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 and whatever they might bring up. It's totally acceptable to go, well, you know, I don't know anything about that. And I can certainly dig into it. But let me tell you, I know that there is an answer. And I know that based on so many other things in Scripture, I know that what God said about creation is true. When we're defending the biblical faith, we have to remember and understand that you are entering spiritual warfare. The devil is real, and he is a clever deceiver. And it's very possible that he was the most exalted, highest angel that God created. But certainly one of the highest, if not the highest. We have Gabriel and Michael, the other two archangels that are quite prominent in Scripture. And so, whatever the case, he certainly did have a great deal of power and still does today. And we see that he has blinded generations of unbelievers. You know, the Bible talks about the God of this world hath blinded their hearts, lest they should believe. So he's not someone to treat lightly. We must not think that we're capable in ourselves in defeating him and of gaining the release of his captives. And when we think about release of his captives, those that believe in, that are atheists, agnostics, those that believe in evolution, they are captives of him. And so the point being that that don't go in your own power and try to release them from that, the hold of those lies. But instead, we got to go through the power of the Lord. We recognize that if we are proud, we are headed for a fall. The scripture talks about that over and over. You know, even Peter, you think about him when he says, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. And we know that what happened there. We just mentioned that situation just last week, that verse. So the arm of our strength is the Lord himself and his word. And again, Jesus Christ was such a great testimony, a great example when he defeated the devil by the word of God during his wilderness temptations. He didn't sit there on a rock and say, well, let's have a chat about this. This is what I think. He said, no, thus saith the Lord. He quoted scripture every single time. And it was the power of the word. Now, Christ could have made new scripture on the spot, and it would have been scripture. But instead, he went back to the word of God itself, which should be an encouragement to you and me that it's all we need. Christ used it. It's all we need. We must approach apologetics in fear and trembling, lest we be devoured ourselves, as has happened to many. I mentioned the example some weeks back about a former Mennonite who became a Catholic, and his job as a Mennonite president of a Bible college was to witness to Roman Catholics, and he ended up being brought over to their faith. And if you look on the internet, there's all kinds of testimonies of quote-unquote former Christians, even former pastors. We've got to be careful. And sometimes going into some of these different arguments, a person can go, and they can actually start to lose their faith. And so it all starts with having a grounded relationship with God where we believe every word in the Bible. And where when we come across something and it's like, oh, I just don't know how that fits in. You know, even example being this morning, we mentioned about the timelines of the women seeing Christ and the apostles and all the different accounts. A person could go, you know, I think there's a mistake here. But you have to. But as you dig into it, then you have that degree of belief, then you come to see that there are no mistakes. We have to put on the whole armor of God. We've already talked a little bit about that earlier in this course. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 has the full list. And we have to heed God's warnings about the danger of evil associations. When we start to we can have friends in other groups. But there's the aspect of associations. You know, you might have a colleague, a coworker, a neighbor who's a member of a cult, and you recognize that they are in error theologically. And people can sometimes get moved from being in a position of thus saith the Lord to changing where it's like, well, that person's such a nice person. Oh man, I can't really imagine them going to hell. Oh well, God must have. He must understand. And you weaken your belief. You weaken your faith. So we have to be careful about those types of associations. It's dangerous to delve deeply into the waters of skepticism and infidelity. We must refuse to walk in the counsel of the ungodly or sit in the seat of the scornful, as we read of in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. But instead, we need to meditate on God's word day and night, as we read in the later verses of Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We must walk in close fellowship with Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Next point is that we need to understand the limits of Christian apologetics. God gives enough proof to satisfy any reasonable person who is willing to submit to the truth, but not enough to convince a proud skeptic who is bent on unbelief. But you know, we don't need any of these. You know, like we think we have things like, you know, the pilot stone that those that went to Israel saw, and other artifacts. You know, we learned a lot about different artifacts during the Faith Bible Institute course. And those are wonderful things, but we don't need them. Christians in the 1700s and the 1600s and the 1500s, they didn't have any of that. That's all been unearthed since then, starting in the 1800s and going forward. And so God was not unfaithful to those generations by leaving those things buried. It's just an added bonus. It's like the ice cream on top of the cake, in a sense. And so we need to use those things wisely. But we do need to understand that there are limitations. There are things that where we don't have information. A quote here from renowned Harvard Law professor Simon Greenleaf. He said, "Christianity does not profess to convince the perverse and headstrong, to bring irresistible evidence to the daring and profane, to vanquish the poor scorner, and afford evidence from which the careless of and perverse cannot possibly escape. This might go to destroy man's responsibility. All that Christianity professes is to propose such evidence as may satisfy the meek, the tractable, the candid, and serious inquirer." I mean, honestly, there are people that you could hold a black, you could hold a black card in front of them, a completely black card, let's say a poster board, and they would look at that and they would tell you that it was white. They're so contrary, they have to find the opposite opinion. And so the point being there that don't believe that if you know a Christian apologetics to the nth degree, that you will lead every single skeptic to the Lord. It's not going to happen. It all starts in the heart. Next point kind of segues from that is that we don't... Before we get to the next point here, the believer must not be discouraged by the willful skeptic and must not waste a lot of time with him. Jesus instructed us not to cast pearls before swine. And so when you're witnessing to the lost, I've been present when people have sometimes witnessed to unbelievers and skeptics, and they've gone into truths about God that are not necessarily relevant to that skeptic, and that needs to be kind of honed in and be very selective instead of throwing the pearls before the swine, as Jesus said. Okay, next point. We don't have to answer every question. It's not necessary to answer every question and every challenge to the faith. All we have to do is stand on God's truth and on solid evidence. The fact that I can't answer every question about the Bible or God or evolution doesn't discourage me. I can answer the major ones, and that's all that is necessary. And I really believe that if a skeptic is going to be honest with you, that they would prefer it that you be honest and not try to snowball them with an answer on the fly. I mean, I've given answers on the fly, but I'll usually predicate it and say, you know what? That's an interesting question. I've never thought it from that perspective. I'll tell you what I think at first glance as I interpret this passage, as I look at it, as I kind of interpret it first glance from that perspective. I believe it would mean this, but I certainly will take a deeper look at it. But we got to be careful about on the fly saying, oh, this is what it means. Absolutely, absolutely. If we've never really given it any any serious thought. It's okay to say, you know, good question. I don't know the answer. I'm going to find someone who does, because I know there is an answer. You know, something along those lines. But don't feel like you have to answer every question. And if you get swamped so often, skeptics will just rapid fire things at you. And you're formulating an answer to the first question when they're on to their second and third question. And now you're starting to feel like, oh, I just don't know anything. Don't let that happen to you. That's Satan trying to discourage you. Be okay with not having an answer for every question. Next point is, we must not lose sight of the reality of spiritual blindness. When dealing with unsaved people, we must not forget that these are spiritual issues and that they cannot be understood without spiritual eyes. We must try to reach beyond the intellect to the heart and soul. We must aim for a spiritual conversion, not a head conversion. We're not trying to convince them their mind. We're trying to hit their heart and have them moved. Daniel chapter 12, verse 10, second half of that verse says, "And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And you think of that familiar verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So, when we're witnessing to the unsaved, recognize that they are the natural man. They have not got the indwelling Holy Spirit, and so they are at such a disadvantage. That doesn't make us proud or haughty over them, but instead, we recognize that, hey, they don't have the spiritual insight that I do, and as such, I'm going to give them what they need. I'm not going to go off on mysteries of the Trinity or, you know, different things that don't pertain to their salvation. If it comes up, you might give a brief, a description, but you'll again try to, you know, get back round to the key points. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and also verse 16. "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Verse 16. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." So there's that veil that's obscuring God's word for many. And he's talking here about Israelites particularly, and there's some, you know, there's some connection with illustration with Moses and the veil that he had to wear. But he says that this veil is done away with in Christ. You think about a sheer curtain that's kind of covering something and you really can't see behind it. You see some vague images. You think about the text that we read this morning from Luke 24 when Christ is on the road to Emmaus and he says, "Oh, you slow to heart to believe all that the prophets said," you know, how that Christ must suffer. And then he begins from Moses and expounds everything about him. So their eyes have been blinded to the truth. And that's the same thing here in our day and age as well. And then that familiar verse there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them." So sad that Satan has done that, blinded their eyes. Next, we see that man's will is the real battleground. The Bible says that man guides his own heart and mind. Man chooses what he will believe regardless of the evidence. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 speaks of willful ignorance. When you look through the book of Proverbs, you see that the many times that that Solomon referred to the fool. And sometimes the fool, or the simple sometimes, another phrase that's used, sometimes the simple refers to somebody who is willful, and sometimes somebody who's unlearned, who's untaught, who's too young, has not really thought through life. But then again, you get the skeptic. You know, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, Scripture says. And that person is the skeptic. We try to connect within the heart of the person who is just unlearned, and they're in their sin because of ignorance. And we still do try to witness to those that are willfully ignorant as well. The light has a harder time penetrating their hearts, though. So Peter says that men scoff because they want to walk after their own lusts in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Their motive for rejecting the holy God is their desire to disobey his laws. Aldous Huxley, grandson of Thomas Huxley, Charles Darwin's quote-unquote bulldog, wrote, "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." Huxley loved atheism because it allowed him to live as he well pleased. It's not enough to convince an individual that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. We must strive to reach the will and must trust God to do the miraculous work of spiritual conviction and conversion. Joshua McDowell, a very familiar or famous Christian apologist, some probably know his name, some may not, he testifies how that even after he became convinced that the Bible is true, he did not want to believe in Christ because he did not want to give up his partying lifestyle. He wrote, "I began to realize that I was being intellectually dishonest. My mind told me that the claims of Christ were indeed true, but my will was being pulled another direction. I had placed so much emphasis on finding the truth, but I wasn't willing to follow it once I saw it. I began to sense Christ's personal challenge to me in Revelation 3:20. Here I am, stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. But becoming a Christian seemed so ego-shattering to me. I couldn't even think of a faster way to ruin all my good times." That's in a chapter called "He Changed My Life" in the book "The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict." Lee Strobel, another similar type of man, originally a journalist, an investigative journalist who did trust Christ as a Savior while using his investigative techniques to examine the Bible. He tells of a man who listened to the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And at the end of that presentation, the man told Strobel that he was convinced that the resurrection is a historical event, but refused to do anything about it because, "I just don't want a new master." I've mentioned about a Muslim man that I was talking to some years back, and he told me that he had lost his Muslim faith. And I told him about God's word, and I said, "It is so wonderful to be able to put all your confidence in what God has written to us." And he said, "Oh, I really wish I could have that kind of confidence." And then he said, "But it's too old to change now." You know, he knew what he believed was not true, made it very clear. But he wasn't willing to learn something new. All kinds of ramifications, most likely, to his family and how they look down on him and scorn him. The Bible says that a saved man, to be saved, a man or woman must believe in their heart, Romans 10:10. Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch that he must believe with all his heart, Acts 8:37. And this refers to more than a mere assent to the truth. of the gospel. It refers to a heartfelt certainty and surrender. And then the last point here is that we must focus on God and Christ. The fundamental issue in apologetics is to introduce men and women to God through Christ, and we must never lose sight of that objective. If you believe the Almighty God of Scripture, it is a simple matter to accept what the Bible says, whether it's the six-day creation, whether it's Christ's virgin birth, his bodily resurrection, his second coming, or anything else. The fact is that in all those things that pertain to the supernatural, they cannot be tested with natural science. See, that's where that we see that there are limitations to Christian apologetics. You cannot put the resurrection under a microscope. You cannot, you can use the same sort of techniques to forensically examine it and the historical accounts, and you can look at things like that fragment of a bone that they've found in Israel with a spike through it, used in a crucifixion. You can use those types of things, but there is still a large element of faith that goes into it. D.B. Gower, he says, "It was about this time in the mid-1960s that my ideas of the greatness of God were transformed. No longer was he a, quote-unquote, pocket God who did things as I could imagine from my human viewpoint, but he had staggeringly great power, far beyond anything I could possibly comprehend. If God is so great, then there is nothing he could not do." And so as we wrap this up, I encourage you to, as you think about God, is to ascribe unto him greatness, as David said, is to remember we don't serve just a mighty God, we serve an almighty God that can do anything. So don't doubt the miracles that God did. Don't try to find a way to make some sort of human interpretation. You know, like those that talk about Moses and, you know, that certain area must have been really low in water and it was the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea, and they walked on reeds and all that kind of garbage. If that was the case, then why did the Egyptians all drown? Were they just really bad swimmers? So we don't try to rationalize with human mindset and try to make the miracles natural. Instead, we believe them and recognize we serve a supernatural God. Okay, well, that brings us to the end of that lesson. The next one we'll look at is the Bible and the Bible's nature. But this one probably we won't be doing for a couple of weeks. So next week, Lord willing, we've got Pastor Jim Price coming on the 11th, and he is going to be preaching during the morning worship service. And then the afternoon service, he will be talking about the ministry that he is endeavoring to, that he has just recently joined. And it's a Bible ministry called First Bible, and their goal is to get Bibles out and John and Romans out into different countries where the Bible has not yet been translated and various other projects. So he's become a representative for that organization. And so he's going to be speaking about what they do. And that'll be during the 2 p.m. service. And then the week after that, Lord willing, my aim is to, I've been kind of just starting to work on a bit of a slideshow of Israel, and I've been kind of tying it in with the life of Christ and looking at the different places he went, when he went there, and what he was doing there. And so I'd like to, if everything works according to plan, 2 weeks from today, be able to have that slideshow. I think you'll find it very interesting. And then 3 weeks from now, we'll be back in this study. Okay, well, so thankful for each of you that have live streamed us or are watching us later. We're going to close the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask your blessing on those that have live streamed us or will watch us later. We just pray that you'd meet their needs according to your will, We pray that you would be with some like Sister Linda as she recovers from her eye surgery. Pray that, she would recover with no complications and that she'd have good eyesight. We do pray also again just for the Reimers and their family and their daughter Emmeline with her physical problems. We ask for healing according to your will. We thank you that they made it back safe and sound. Lord, we ask for a special blessing this first Sunday of the month as we begin the month of April 2021. We pray that you'd help us to get much accomplished. Help us to be bold witnesses for you. Help us to be convinced of your greatness. And Lord, we do pray that you help each one of us to walk circumspect, carefully, truthfully, before close acquaintances and before all men. Lord, we just pray you be with our government, help them to make wise decisions regarding the COVID restrictions. We ask, Lord, that they would open up church services, and we think particularly the matter of singing in public. Lord, we ask that they would rescind that. We pray that they would read the letter that we've sent them and that they would give us that exemption. We do thank you for the country we live in, but Lord, we just ask that you would open their hearts and minds to that. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.